All right, let me tell you guys something funny that you've probably noticed before. And this funny thing is college admissions brochures and information. And the reason these are so funny to me, if you've ever noticed them, is because of the pictures in them. And what I mean by that is nobody is ever sitting by themselves, are they? It's these carefully manicured, carefully crafted, like tactfully diverse pictures of people doing things together and enjoying themselves. And probably a couple of them are laughing. And it's just like way too good to be true, isn't it? And it's not just SCAD. It sounds like I'm picking at SCAD. This is all colleges, all schools, all companies do this type of thing, don't they? And the reason they do it is because what they're trying to tell you is if you come here, you won't just succeed. Of course, you're going to succeed. But what also is going to happen is you will find people to succeed with. You're going to find your tribe. You're going to be welcomed. You're going to be loved. You're going to have your people. Perhaps what happened when you got to college, or at some point when you were at college, is you had a rude awakening. You realized, I don't have my tribe. I don't feel welcomed. I don't feel loved. Maybe you feel this now. Maybe you felt it before. And what makes it so awful when you feel these things isn't even just the reality of them being there. But what you slowly start to think is, it's something about me, isn't it? There's something about me, where everybody else seems to be able to find their place, to find their people, to find their tribe. But something about me has made me the outcast, where people don't actually care enough to see me. Or even worse, maybe when they do see me, they don't want to be around me. I feel like an outcast. I wonder if you have felt that. Well, tonight, as we continue the series that we've been going through called Encountering Jesus, we come across someone who definitely knows that experience, who knows what it feels like, what it means to be an outcast. But what we also find is a Jesus, a Savior, who has words of comfort and hope to those of us who resonate a little bit too deeply with what this man is going through. What does Jesus have to say to those of us who feel like outcasts? That's our question for tonight. So we'll look to God's word. Before we do that, let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us. Some of us tonight feel like outcasts. We look at the world around us, at our school around us. We see people who have their tribes, people who feel like they're connected, who feel welcomed, who feel loved and feel celebrated in various things, maybe in film festivals or in animation studios or in different groups or social tribes. And we feel like there is something wrong with us, that not just around the outsides, but something about us is unlovable, unworthy to even be cared for. You give us the freedom to be honest about that tonight, because you actually want to do work on our hearts. You want to tell us a different story about the way that you see us. So would you help us believe it tonight as we look to your word? Would it be not just words of a story 2,000 years ago, but words that are actually speaking to us tonight? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage for tonight comes from the Gospel of Mark. Again, it's one of the four gospel accounts telling about the life and ministry of Jesus. So from Mark chapter 5, let's hear God's word together. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirits." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out into the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering around 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Amen. God's word to us tonight. All right, so three things we're going to look at tracing through the story. We're going to look at the outcast, the healing, and the response. So the outcast, the healing, and the response. So first, the outcast. Jesus and his disciples start by getting off this boat. They just crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and a lot has happened up until this point. Jesus has been preaching sermon after sermon, and as they're crossing the sea, this enormous storm comes up that they endure, that Jesus himself actually subdues. So they reach the east coast of the sea, and you can imagine they're all exhausted, they're all tired of these things that have been taking place. And they step off the boat, and they meet this man who is an outcast. And as we read it, you probably quickly discovered why he was an outcast. It's probably not that surprising. He lives among the tombs, which is another way of saying he lives literally in a graveyard. And the other citizens of the surrounding city have decided that of all of the courses of action they could take with this guy, the best one is for them to try to bind him up with chains, to subdue him, to keep him locked up in this graveyard. Which doesn't really seem to work, because this man, in light of all these other things, has what is referred to simply as an unclean spirit. And somehow that is leading him to break these chains apart. Every time they try to lock him down, he just breaks through them. Living in a graveyard, surrounded by death. And his only interaction is with the people who are trying to continually bind him. And alongside all of these things, he cries out every night. It's probably the only sound that he hears is his own voice lamenting his situation. It's so bad that he's resorted to cutting himself with stones. He feels so out of control, so helpless in his own situation. It feels like the only way he can feel some semblance of control in his own life is to harm himself. This man, by all accounts, in every category you could look at, is an outcast. If we were to ask that question of ourselves, what makes you feel like an outcast? I wonder what you'd say. Something that makes you categorically, by definition, feel excluded. And it might not be the things that we just read listed about this guy, but it seems reasonable to think there's probably something that people might look at you and kind of resort to this idea that you're not worth my time. You're not worth me getting to know, to care about. Might be something that you had control over. It might be a decision that you made in the past, something that its consequences have long since haunted you. You feel like you can't escape them, follows you wherever you go. It might be something that you don't feel like you have control over. Maybe it's something about your appearance or the way that you look or something about you that people have said or the way you come across to people or frustrations that you can't really just seem to connect in social settings or social anxiety or awkwardness or any number of things that you feel like you actually have no control over. Wonder what it is. Wonder what makes you feel like an outcast. I've said this before. Normally, I find myself thinking through these texts, writing these sermons, sitting outside at Foxy Loxy. And what I found I tend to do is if I'm sort of thinking about a passage, I'll kind of just like stare off into the distance, kind of zone out. And one of the things I've realized tends to happen is I kind of like come back to myself and realize, It looks like I'm just staring somebody down and they're like looking back really concerned. So I've tried to make it a habit to like at least look up when I do it so it doesn't look like I'm just staring somebody down. And sure enough, that's what I was doing this week. I was just staring off into the distance. And I observed something that all of us have seen, no doubt, thousands of times. Power lines. Right, you've seen them. You know what they are, hopefully. But what I begin to notice about power lines, at least in the back courtyard of Foxy Loxy, is that there are dozens of them. It's like chaotic, massive, just these lines of things all over the place. And as complex of a system as it is, they all center back to one singular post. It's holding them up. You remove the post, it all comes crashing down. It all traces back to one singular post. And sometimes if we were to stop and think about our faces and the way that our feelings of what makes us an outcast operate, I think it feels a lot like that. Because the way we conceptualize ourselves is there's all of these things that make you, you. A complex system, so many different things. There's depth, there's nuance, there's things that make you unique. There's so many things about you that make you, you. But what it feels like is this one singular trait that's responsible for your feeling like an outcast is that post in the ground, isn't it? It is the thing that feels like everything else is hinging on, is being supported by. It feels like you. And the more people begin to tell you the thing, or the more they begin to act like it's true, you start to believe it, don't you? It starts to become you. And at a certain point, it's not just that this is one quality about me, but it is me. This thing that I hate about myself, that makes me an outcast, that's who I am. Seems pretty reasonable to think that that's what this man was feeling at this point. The things that people were saying about him, the ways that people were looking at him, at a certain point, it becomes him. Simply who he is. And one of the things you've got to realize about this time, and I've mentioned this before, is that one of the main social metrics that determined who you were and what you could do was this idea of being clean or unclean, pure or impure. And if we were to go down the list and look at all the things about this guy, I mean, like, look, if you were surrounded by dead bodies, you were about as impure as you could possibly be. It means you were outside the camp. It didn't just mean you were away from people. It actually meant, at least for a time, you could not even enter back into the place where people worshiped God. You were on the outside. You were impure. So not only that, I mean, he's living in a graveyard, but he's in a place that has a Roman name, a group of cities called the Decapolis. If you were a religious Jewish person like this guy is, you were in Roman territory, you were already unclean. You were among the Gentiles. Those are not people with whom you could associate. So he, not only is he in this city that is unclean by nature of what it is, but he's on the outside with the dead bodies of this impure city. Everything about this guy's life screamed not just to people around him, but to himself, you are unclean. You are impure. That is who you are. And even if somebody were to see me, he probably thought, it might even make it worse. The only thing that could be worse than not being seen is for somebody to see me as an impure, unclean person. Because, of course, all they would do is just turn and run. They'd be rejecting me not just because of who they think I am, but because of who I really am. And it creates for this guy, it probably creates for you, this kind of push-pull back and forth, doesn't it? You feel this intense pull. You want people to come to you to see who you are, to love you, to care about you, to invest in you, to invite you into the things that they're doing, to feel like you belong to them. But when that begins to happen and they start to see who you are, there's this push. Because you don't want them to see that thing about yourself that you despise, that makes you the outsider. There's this pull and push both happening at the same time. It's kind of like how magnets operate. The closer the two poles get to one another, actually with the more force they push apart with each other from. You feel that, right? This pull for people to come close, but the closer they get, the more the push. It's what this guy's feeling. It's why he runs up to Jesus when Jesus comes on the shore. It's like he's relieved to see someone who might can do something for him. And he gets there, and what's the first thing he says, though? Do not torment me. There's the pull towards somebody who can help, but as soon as he gets close, there's this push that says, all I know when this happens is pain, is being on the receiving end of being pushed out. I wonder what it is for you. The post in the ground that everything goes back to, the thing about yourself that you despise, not because it's not true, but because it is true. That people see and they push you out. I wonder what it is. The outcast. Second, we see the healing. Jesus doesn't turn and run when he sees this man. He actually asks him a very humanizing question. He asks him what his name is. He says, we are legion, for we are many. All right, what on earth does that mean? All right, well, legion was actually a term that was used for the Roman army. It was the largest category of soldiers. It was up to 6,000 different soldiers. And he says, because we are many. Collective, it's speaking for him, which kind of solidifies this thing, right? To see the thing that makes me outcast is actually to see me. I mean, that's what's happening here with this guy. The thing that's making him outcast is literally speaking for him. It's what's making him him. It's this what's referred to as an unclean spirit. And I try not to take that many detours in the course of a sermon, but sometimes we get to a thing that just feels like we can't really keep going until we talk about what's happening here. And for a lot of us, we read this passage and thought like, okay, this is beyond crazy. We're talking about unclean spirits. We're talking about demon possession. Is that actually something that Christianity is asking me to believe? Like, is this a thing? And if we're even going to entertain the idea that it's true, does that mean that's something that presumably could happen to me? Right? With everything we know about modern psychology, can't we sort of explain away and sort of immanentize this type of behavior and understanding? It's just fair for us to sort of answer some of that for a moment. Like, what is actually happening with this unclean spirit? You guys know I love Halloween. We had a big Halloween throwdown. It was awesome. Some of you guys grew up in homes where Halloween wasn't really something that was celebrated. And what I don't want to say is like, no, you must celebrate Halloween. Like, I can concede there are reasons why people might be skeptical or cautious. But one of the things that I actually love about Halloween is this. In our kind of post-Enlightenment era, here's what we've done, okay? 364 days out of the year, our functional mode of operation is to believe that the only things that are real are the things that are in this physical world that we have control over. 364 days out of the year, we operate as if we believe that it's true. And one day out of the year, something else happens to change that just a little bit. Halloween. Where we suspend our disbelief just for a little bit and say, what if it's true? What if there actually are things beyond just the physical material world that we can see and understand? Entertain the notion that that might actually exist. Even if it's just fleeting and for a day. C.S. Lewis, the writer, a lot of you guys know who that is, makes this distinction between what he calls fear and dread. He says, on the one hand, fear, for instance, if we were all leaving and I hid behind the gate and jumped out and said boo real loud, you might be scared for a minute. That would be fear. You'd be afraid. And that would pass. It would dissipate. If I told you that your professors texted me an hour ago and said all of your deadlines for finals just got moved up a week and there's no discussion, that's going to be it. You would be afraid, presumably. But he says there's another category called dread. If you were in your room by yourself late at night, all of your roommates were gone for the weekend, it was just you, and suddenly in the pitch black, something appeared and you did not know what it was, this bright, luminescent thing. There was like in a shrieking voice, you would not say, I'm afraid. That would be a different category, wouldn't it? This thing that we call dread. And when you experience dread, what you begin to realize is actually death might not be the worst thing that could happen to me. there might be forces beyond the capability that I have to control them. There might be more than just what I can see and control. One day of the year, I think, we operate as if we believe that. That something like Legion could actually exist. But we also live in a different moment in redemptive history than what's happening here. Because some of you are thinking like, well, does that mean I could walk outside now and all of a sudden that happens to me? And here's what I'll say. Okay, what was Jesus' mission on earth? What did he come to do? Essentially to subdue the forces of evil in the world and in our lives. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and when he comes back, what does he say? That he has bound the strong man. The story isn't done yet, but Jesus is on the throne, subduing and controlling the forces that would inhabit this world. So on the one hand, yeah, like Christianity is actually asking us to do something that feels a little bit countercultural, to recognize that there might be things beyond our ability to control them, but also to recognize that Jesus is not bound, does not have his hands tied behind his back, powerless to do anything about it. So here's what we can say about all of that. Everything about this man in light of this unclean spirit screams outcast. Everything about it. And what does Jesus do in this moment? He speaks to the very thing that makes this man feel like an outcast. And perhaps the only thing more bizarre in this passage than the presence of this unclean spirit is what Jesus does with the unclean spirit. It's weird. We can just admit it. He takes this legion and sends it into a host of 2,000 pigs that run down the bank and drown. And the reason that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us is because we forgot they live in this clean and unclean society. You ready? Here's why this is significant. What was a pig to a Jewish person? It was an unclean animal. They weren't supposed to eat them. It signified in the flesh, in literally in embodied form, what was unclean. So what is Jesus setting on display for this man? He is taking the very crux of what makes this guy feel like an outcast, what makes him feel unclean and impure, and he's placing it onto the embodiment of something that is impure and sends it off to drown in a river, floating there lifeless and powerless. I want us to just use our imaginations for just a little bit. If you could envision this, whatever that trait is, whatever that thing is for you, if you could somehow envision that thing being lifeless, floating down a river, and Jesus looking at you saying, okay, the thing that you thought made you an outcast, what else you got? I'm here. That is the visual picture Jesus is giving us. He speaks to it. And he says, that's not what I see when I see you. I'll do away with that for you. Jesus is not here just to affirm you, just to give you a self-confidence boost to get on your merry way. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to heal you. Coming to change you. For all the difficulties that have surrounded COVID, all the challenges over the past year and a half, one of the most devastating set of stories is those regarding healthcare workers. A quick Google search probably reveals just a seemingly endless list of doctors, physicians, nurses who have endured some really difficult things, who have put their lives even on the line to try to help people. Came across some of those stories today. I was looking at some of them. A woman named Davey, 37 years old, gave birth. She's a nurse, gave birth to her fifth child. She had contracted COVID from working in the hospital. Gave birth to her child and never even got to see her fifth daughter. Passed away from complications from COVID. Simply from being a presence that wanted to help others in the midst of their pain and suffering. And the word that typically gets used to describe people like Davey, nurses and doctors and physicians, is brave. And of course, that is 100% true. But there's another word to me that comes to mind that I think actually surpasses brave as the one that I want to choose. And it's compassion. Because bravery just says, I'm going to go in and do a difficult thing. I'm going to be willing to enter into a scenario that's dangerous. But compassion says something else. Compassion says my drive to help and to heal actually supersedes the drive to keep myself safe. It's actually being willing to enter into the places and the people who we have designated in our cultural moment as the outcast, to become outcasts with them in order to heal them and to help them. In essence, what she's saying is, fine, if you're an outcast, I'll come be an outcast with you. I'll come help you. What I really want you to see more than anything else in this passage is firsthand the compassion. I mean, the deep, unwavering, committed compassion that Jesus has for you. You look at the people that Jesus goes to. It is the outcasts. It is the lepers. It's the poor. It's the widows. The people who have been marginalized. And how many times in the entirety of the Bible did Jesus ever say, well, I'm going to hear for those types of outcasts? Zero. There's not a single thing that can make somebody an outcast that Jesus does not say, I'll be an outcast with you. Because I'm here to heal you. It's not an accident, by the way. Maybe you've never thought about this. Why did Jesus die on a cross? There were tons of ways that if he was going to be put to death that he could have been. It's not an accident that this is how it happens. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy, of the list of things that are describing what makes somebody clean or unclean, pure or impure, you know what one of those passages says? This cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus goes, Jesus knew his Bible, by the way. When he goes to the cross, you know what he's doing? He is saying, I will be a curse. I will be unclean for those who are unclean. If you're an outcast, I'll become an outcast to come help you. The Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote much of our New Testament, knew this well too. He knew what it meant to be an outcast. And the reason he was an outcast is actually because he became a Christian. And it cost him everything that he had. Actually, as he was writing the letter to the Romans, he's in and out of prison, essentially awaiting what would become a death sentence. And here is what he says about what it means to be an outcast while this is all happening. He says, for I am sure that neither life nor death, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God. That's what Paul says it means to be an outcast in God's economy. It means God's still right there with you. So third, the response. Very short. This one's really short. I still remember the feeling of when my parents dropped me off freshman year of college. It was really hard. It was really sad. Some of you guys did not have that experience. Some of you did. I remember it being really sad. And it was sad for my parents, too. I mean, I'm close to my parents. But it wasn't like there was ever a moment where any of us ever said, okay, maybe we shouldn't do this. Maybe this is a bad idea. Because as sad as it was, what all of us knew was, well, there had been 18 years of preparation moving towards this. Because what all of us knew is, even though what I was coming from, what I was leaving behind was going to be sad, what I was going to was ultimately going to be good. And Jesus pulls a bit of a plot twist here at the end, doesn't he? In the midst of all the other weird things, maybe the end didn't strike us as odd. But did you catch what happened? The guy asked Jesus, can I come follow you? The guy who's just healed and changed me. And Jesus says, no. Isn't that odd? Why would Jesus say no? Why would he tell him this? It's not because he doesn't love him. It's because where this man is about to go back into, Jesus knows ultimately will be good. And he says, I want you to go back into the city where you're from, and I want you to tell your friends what has happened. Now, that word there, friends, I do not think is a very good translation. That's not actually what the Greek says. It says, to yours. I don't think a man who's spending most of his life in chains in a graveyard has a lot of friends. That's probably a fair assumption to make. But he does have a people. People along whom he resides. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go back to your people. The people who have made you an outcast. And I want you to be among them so they can see what has happened and so that you can tell them because it's good. Now look, I could belabor this point, but I can say it in a sentence. Jesus says, the mark that you have really believed this, that you've been changed, is that you love the people who cast you out. Man, that's really hard, isn't it? That is super difficult. Now, that's a challenge. Sometimes we think loving the outcast is us posting on social media and sort of supporting a marginalized group. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that's what we tend to think of. We're sort of speaking to the people with whom we disagree, sticking up for the marginalized. You know what I'm curious about? I'm curious about how you think about the people with whom you disagree. The people you're talking to about the people who's been marginalized. What do you think about those people? What do you think about the people at SCAD, at your college, who have made your life hard? Well, here's what I'm not saying you've got to agree with them. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be outraged at those things. Absolutely. But I am asking, what do you think about them? What do you want for them? What do you think about Republicans? What do you think about Democrats? Let's get like way even more real about this. What do you think about them? I'm not saying you have to agree. I think what Jesus would say is this. That more than anything else, what you want for them is for them to know this compassion. The compassion of the Jesus that says, I'm here for the outcast. Because if you were to really stop and think about those people, what you'd find is they have some version of this too. Something within themselves that makes them feel like an outcast. Loving them is simply wanting them to know that Jesus is a savior for outcasts. That's difficult. It actually might cost you something. But in the moments where you feel that, where you feel the difficulty, the costly love that is approaching the person who made you feel like an outcast, when you feel that moment, you know what you're feeling? The depths of the sacrifice that Jesus went through to love you. And in that moment, Jesus' love for you becomes more beautiful. And it becomes impossible to not long to see others know it too. I wonder if you know that. The only outcast in Jesus' economy is the person who refuses to come in. That's it. Jesus doesn't say no. And the table that Jesus prepares is a table for outcasts like us.